Please turn with me in your scriptures to Proverbs chapter 1. If you'll stand, I'll read in your hearing verses 8 through 10 of Proverbs chapter 1. This is God's very word. Let us hear and heed the holy, infallible, inerrant word of Almighty God. Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head, and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us ask God's blessing upon our time in his word. Most holy Father, we ask that your word should be that agent that in the hands of the Spirit, as it were, that molds and shapes us after the character of Christ, that reveals to us wisdom by which we may live for the glory and honor of our Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, as we examined, especially verse 8, we saw that Solomon, in preparing us to learn wisdom, readying us for this course of study, that we may grow wise in God's ways, that he has laid a foundation and then taught us how we would learn upon that foundation, how we would build. First, he set that foundation as the fear of the Lord. This right reverence of the Lord prepares us for learning the Lord's wisdom. The fear of the Lord destroys pride, causes us to hate sin, and humbles us before God. That puts us in the right place to learn wisdom. As Solomon begins the instruction, as he prepares us for growing in wisdom, he uses family language. God has made the family a place of learning, so it's natural that that language would be used here. The family being used as the language for instruction and wisdom reminds us of God's design in the family and reminds us of our natural duties in the family. We are to engage one another as parents and children in all of our different relationships, one with another, to grow in godliness. The family is the uniquely designed place for such natural learning. So Solomon takes that up and applies that to us in our pursuit of wisdom. Solomon's use of family language reminds us and instructs us in our natural family duties. All members of the family are involved in the pursuit of wisdom. Father and mother must be diligently cultivating wisdom in their children. Children must be diligently receiving and remembering the discipline and instruction of wisdom received from their parents. And as the family is multigenerational, we're reminded that we're to have a broad view, a broad vision of our pursuit of wisdom in the family. It's not narrowly checking off some boxes. It's something that we long to draw from our past and pass on to the future. And as children, we grow in our desire to receive all the wisdom that we may have from our parents so that we may stand on their shoulders and look forward to increasing in wisdom and passing that wisdom on to generations to come. This is certainly how we should look at the family situation and its relationship to the growth in the grace of wisdom. It should be a multi-generational perspective. The scriptures, then, don't simply leave us in our family duties. We understand the family and the language of the family is taken up in Scripture and expanded into the church family as the place of learning and instruction, growing and gaining in wisdom. In the church, the household of God, those who are charged to care for God's household, lovingly guide and instruct the children of God in the mind of Christ, in the wisdom that comes from above. And in the church, that multi-generational pursuit of wisdom expands to the hope of 1,000 generations of those who love the Lord and keep his commandments. So, Solomon is situating us perfectly for the learning that is set before us, for learning wisdom. We are humbled and reverent before a holy God in the fear of the Lord, hating sin and loving righteousness. And we are loving and respectful as God's children, ready to learn from him without arguing and without disputing. That's why we have family language. These right ways that families are related in their duties are taken up in the description of how we pursue wisdom. And so, today, we turn our attention to a reward of wisdom in verse 9. We've seen wisdom held out in that family language, and we've been instructed that we must lay hold of it in that family context. We understand how that expands into the church. But then we're given a further incentive than simply the instruction. We're told that wisdom has a reward. And here, verse 9 again, for having and holding on to what's given from our parents, the law of our mother, the instruction of our father, that discipline was supposed to teach us things, and there's a reward held out. For they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Now, I'll admit, when I first read that, I'm not all that gung-ho to get stuff put on my head, and I'm not that wild about the idea of wearing a necklace. I'll do a tie, but that's not what it's talking about. So we need a little bit more to understand why that's a reward. What's going on here that should be such a delight to us that we'll look and see the instruction of our fathers, the law, the teaching of our mothers, and consider them something delightful described this way? Why is it described this way? Wisdom brings demonstrations of charming favor and privilege. That's really what these emblems are talking about. A delightful, charming, favorable presentation. And privilege, honor being bestowed. So this is what's meant by a graceful ornament on the head and the chain around the neck. Together, these carry the idea of this honor and elevated privilege that's bestowed. And we have some examples, and we have instruction a little bit later in Proverbs that helps us see more clearly, especially that's what's going on with the graceful ornament. In chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, hear how that's expanded a bit. Similar language explained. At verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, exalt her, that is wisdom, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a charming, favorable ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. It's not just a decoration on the head. It's described as a crown, and a crown of glory, a crown that bestows favor, that bestows a demonstration of favor. The giving of the chain around the neck. This, again, speaks of this elevated privilege given by an authority. Joseph had this experience in the readings in God's providence. We're in those chapters this week, which hold that out. At chapter 41, verses 42 and 43, hear how this happened when Joseph gets brought into Pharaoh's court. The Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. All these things were the bestowing of an elevated privilege. Honor was being bestowed upon him. That's what the chains around the neck speak of. Daniel had the same thing happen, and he wasn't that interested in receiving it. You'll understand why. It was when the writing was on the wall, the hand wrote on the wall, and Belshazzar was terrified. His knees knocked. Remember, he wanted to know what's going on here. And of course, the old man, Daniel, is able to give the interpretation. And having done so, Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel 5, verse 29. Of course, and then the kingdom immediately falls. So there wasn't as much going on there in the end, but the actions involved show us what's going on with the chain around the neck. It's the bestowing of privilege by authority, the elevating with privilege and honor. These emblems of esteem and honor are used even in our day. And if you pause for a moment and consider, what happens at pageants? Well, the winner of the pageant has something like a crown, a dainty crown put upon the head. And, you know, if you ever watch, they seem pretty excited about it. It's because it's bestowing a great honor. It's because it's a great receiving of a demonstration of an achievement. And a privilege is being bestowed. Medals are given as rewards in our day, and they're hung around the neck. They are a demonstration, a bestowal of honor and privilege. And so this is what they do with the Congressional Medal of Honor. It's named such, and it's placed around the neck as an emblem of privilege and honor being bestowed by authority. We have medals in the Olympics. And again, authority is involved in having judged and assessed for the demonstration, and then honor and privilege is bestowed by the giving of a medal that's hung around the neck. And they're made of gold. They're made of precious metals. So we have similar things in our day, and we can understand, okay, in the right situation, I might get a little excited about receiving something like that. But let us note here in this context exactly what's involved in the bestowing of that. And I hope that this can help us warm the heart as we consider it. The language that Solomon takes up is that bestowal of honor and privilege that's coming from parents. Think about that. As you're gaining the wisdom by laying hold of the instruction, I've been disciplined, I've been chastened, I've been instructed by my father, and I'll hold on to it. And my father will look upon me as I do that diligently. And he'll smile, and I'll know I've honored my father. And that will deeply move me. I will delight in that. The same with my mother. She will see her son. He has held on to my teaching. He has honored me. He's an honorable son. That's what's being talked about here. Only Solomon's using that familiar, familial language to say, this is what you have from a heavenly father. He bestows upon you his instruction. He teaches you, and as you learn and as you grow in love, clinging to everything he gives you, you know that by grace, that which has been given shines back upon him, and you have the smile of his favor by that same grace that is bestowed wisdom. And so we consider how lovely these rewards are. But we also must be careful, we must be warned, not to treat a proverb as though it is a materialistic promise. There are many in our day who do that. They'll say, this will be that. It says it right there in the Proverbs. Consequently, hold God to it. Whoa, hold on. That's abusing a proverb. That's not what proverbs are. Let me prove that with one simple word. Job. Proverbs are principles of God's ordinary providence that should lead us, that should shape our lives. And there are ordinary ways that God has ordered his created order so that things happen to fall out in a particular way in his providence. And he can tell us about that. He does so in the Proverbs. We should pursue that. But these are not promises that are like our gospel promises. No, these are things that those who embrace gospel promises now love to learn and live in. But they look to God to do as he pleases with us as we seek to understand his purposes in our lives. Now, Job is a persuasive example. This is part of the purpose in the book of Job, is to refute the claim that you can apply God's ordinary principles in life as though they were promises by which you bind him. or bind other people. That's the wrong way to handle those kinds of principles. In fact, as we've mentioned Joseph already, he's another example. And so is Daniel. These are excellent examples of the way that these principles operate in God's providence according to his good pleasure. Joseph and Daniel grew in these graces of delighting the Lord and delighting in him and having his smiling countenance upon them, even through grave hardships and abuses. Now we see that demonstrated quite explicitly in the life of Joseph. He comes out the other end of abuse after abuse after abuse, sweetly speaking of the grace of God. He had the crown on his head, the necklace, the chains about his neck that demonstrated he was living in the honor and in the glory of God, and that was shining forth from him, whether he was in a time of weal or woe. So the reward is first spiritual and has to do with the intimacy of our relationship with God as he bestows grace and draws forth from us that which glorifies him. We experience the smiling countenance by grace, longing to grow in that grace, grow in that wisdom that he bestows. It's first and foremost spiritual, but in the ordinary providence of God, in his created order, wisdom stands out and will naturally elevate one's place. We see this mentioned in Proverbs chapter 22, at verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Again, in God's ordinary providence, the way that he works wisdom into someone will work its way out and have a result, have an ordinary impact. Again, Joseph's a perfect example. He has supernatural gifting, but that's not all that's going on in his life. Before the expression of those supernatural gifts in prison, he was dealt with treacherously, sold into slavery. Potiphar has him as a slave, and where does he end up? At the head of Potiphar's house. Who is this Hebrew slave? Why did that happen? Because Joseph was a man of wisdom. This kind of wisdom that was worked into him first. Whether he prospered or no, he lived in wisdom. And in God's ordinary providence, that has a result. Now we know God was up to something special that Pastor Gary taught us about this morning in the reading, but the example still stands out for us as a moral example. He rose not only in Potiphar's house, he's dealt with treacherously there, cast into the dungeon. But does he stay in the lowest pit? No, he ends up practically running the prison. He's under a house arrest by the end of it. How did that happen? Well, yes, God had a plan in view. But we're not supposed to miss the fact that everyone can depend on him because he lives in a certain way. He's abundant in wisdom, and it makes a difference in what happens in his life. Proverbs 22, that principle comes into play in God's good providence. Finally, in Pharaoh's house, we see a supreme exhibit, and we see the chain put upon his neck to honor him. We should not fix upon the material, but be moved to cultivate the spiritual in light of those beautiful examples. God may withhold for his holy, wise, and just purposes all those outward manifestations of honor and privilege. Wisdom will still produce those inward graces that live outwardly in a certain way that gets honor to our Father, that he may smile upon that life for the grace that he has bestowed. So, these hold out to us incentives towards the path of wisdom. And let's ask ourselves, do we desire those things held out to us? Do we desire the honor that God gives? That honor that reflects back his own glory to him? Consider verse 16, the testimony of Joseph. He is not striving for that outward honor. He is full of wisdom, both practical and supernatural. But what's his testimony when he's called upon to exercise that supernatural wisdom? The very thing that we'd expect from the fear of the Lord and that childlike disposition towards God. We see humility. We see selflessness. We see a longing in every event to bring glory to God. Hear what he says in chapter 41, verse 16. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Well, of course, God had bestowed upon him these gifts. And they're such gifts that were called in the ancient world a kind of wisdom. But who gets the glory for it? Joseph gives the glory to God. That's where his delight is. That's where his heart is. Is that how we are? Is our desire that every growth in our capacity for wisdom, our practical pursuit of all those things that God delights in the design of his human beings, as we live those out, is it with that in view? Do we speak as Joseph did? This goes to God's glory, not me. Do we long for God's intimate, fatherly expressions of favor exhibited? We have that favor in Christ. As we grow, we may know the smiling countenance of God as we seek his glory through growth and wisdom. Is this our motive? The way it would motivate us with our own parents. That's the language Solomon used. Don't I long for the smile, the pleased countenance of my father and of my mother? How much more do I desire the pleased countenance of my heavenly Father? So, wisdom holds out a reward, but wisdom also holds out a warning. We see that in the next verse. Verse 10. Here, the warning that wisdom holds out. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, Solomon is preparing to unpack that. But we have here a fork in the road held out, and it's imperative that we recognize two paths are set before us. This is common in Scripture as a metaphor, and it's applied to us here in the pursuit of wisdom. The Father's warning against another kind of invitation. We should note the contrast. The Father speaking here to his Son draws in the child to receive wisdom and all the favor and honor that comes from that embrace. By application here, we are to hear and heed the call to pursue God's wisdom at his hand, together with all the honor and esteem that wisdom provides. That should be something that motivates us. Here we find, though, that's not the only invitation. There's the invitation from the Father. Hear, heed, retain this instruction and grow in wisdom. But there's another invitation, and we're warned about it. Here we find that sinners also invite. They entice and draw away from the Father's embrace and away from all that goes with that embrace. The parallel is marked out by the loving familial words, "My son, hear and heed, my son, do not consent." Let's work through the Father's wise words here. Who is enticing? Well, sinners. These are those, as you know, there are several different words that are used to describe those who are wicked and who do wickedly. This one is that word for those who offend by missing the mark, falling short. They bear the guilt of that falling short and are described as such as sinners. These are not the sort that should be heeded, right? if I'm aiming for the right mark, I certainly don't want to give any heed to those falling far short of it. If sinners entice you, do not consent. They entice. The Father describes their invitation as enticement, as enticing. The word here involves the idea of persuading and even deceiving one who is simple. If misery loves company, we might say, the wicked crave it and make it their aim to persuade others to follow them in their wickedness. How much we see that in our own day. It's not just that they crave it, they demand it. You must hear and heed me, approve of my wickedness, and follow me in it. That's the cry of sinners. And we have no problem seeing that cry exhibited in multiple ways in our own day. But these sinners who entice, we're instructed, do not consent. Now, this is more than simply avoiding the actions and behaviors of these sinners. We must do that, certainly. But we recognize the heart may yield in some way attention or desire to these enticements even without actually engaging in those actions for now. No, this, the wise father says, goes straight to the heart. He urges a refusal to give any ground even there. This is a refusal to yield the will. This involves refusing to yield the will, not allowing the motion of the heart at all in that direction. So, two paths are set before us. Christ uses that metaphor. We find it all over Scripture. The writer of Proverbs will use that metaphor over and over again. We're given here wisdom's warning about this other path, as we're being encouraged to take the path of wisdom. And we've asked, do we desire the path of wisdom the way described here? Do I long for that smiling countenance of my Heavenly Father? The way I would take pleasure in knowing that honor of my earthly Father? Here we must ask if we have diligently kept the heart from the path of the sinners who entice. If we consider, if we examine our hearts, I think it's not hard to find that we sometimes have a mixed response. Sometimes we look longingly, and we're instructed in Scripture precisely because we're sometimes looking longingly. Don't let that happen. Have I guarded my heart from such things? The warning here is don't yield heart motions and think that I've protected myself and I'm pursuing the path of wisdom. No, if my heart is inclined and I've avoided the actions, I've sinned. I've committed in my heart to something that I'm not yet willing to do in my actions. That's not how I'll pursue wisdom, and I'm warned against it here. Let us examine ourselves. Do we diligently reject the path of the sinners? Do we refuse even the heart inclination? It is harder work sometimes to shepherd the heart in that way. It's far easier simply to say, well, I won't do that. Once I heard an example of it, someone standing outside of the store looking in at the windows, and somebody comes up and taps on the shoulder and says, could I interest you in it? Oh, no, I'm just looking. If that's our disposition towards sin, we've already failed very badly. It's just a matter of time before we take action on where we've allowed the heart to go. And so the wise counsel that we receive here is not only to desire the rewards of wisdom, but be very diligent to protect the heart from the enticements of the other path. God granting, next week, we'll unpack with Solomon's help an elaborate exposition, exposing of the nature of those enticements and their end, and further instruction to protect us from it. Let us ask God to grant us a desire for the rewards of wisdom and a spirit of diligence to refuse even the slightest motion of the heart towards the sinner's enticements. Let's pray. Great God and merciful Father, as we examine ourselves and seek to be honest with our assessment, we acknowledge that we do not long for your rewards as much as we ought. We are too easily amused with the trinkets of the world. And as we continue to ply the examination of our heart, we acknowledge that we are too easily enticed by those that we should refuse in every way. And we are caught window shopping on sin, as it were. Great God and merciful Father, we pray that by the Spirit's work in us, the right motivations should indeed move us, that we should long to have such graces that you work in us, that we live in such a life of wisdom that we shine forth your glory and have your smiling countenance upon the adornment of your own graces. May we long for those things that are true privilege, true esteem, to be esteemed for Christ's sake, as his character is wrought within us before the face of our God. And may we truly then, loving what is good, hate what is evil, and give nothing of the will to the sinner's enticement. Work in us, we pray, for your glory, the honor of our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.